Very good evening. Good to have you with us this evening. Thank you for joining us tonight for our midweek meeting. We are in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 32 tonight. Psalms chapter 32, and we're going to speak about how to come clean with God. How to come clean with God. Psalms chapter 32, beginning our reading in verse 1, and we'll read it down to verse 11. Psalms chapter 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And we trust God to add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Psalms chapter 32 is a penitential psalm, one of seven penitential psalms, beginning with Psalm 6, and this is the second of those psalms, which are associated with sorrow over sin. The sin in question, in David's case, is the sin of adultery, which he committed with Bathsheba. This was a real low point in David's life, spiritually and in other ways, and certainly out of this experience, lessons were to be learned. Psalms chapter 51 and Psalms chapter 32 really go hand in hand because they teach us some of those lessons that came out of that adulterous experience that David went through. In Psalm 51, we have a revelation of David's prayer for pardon after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet and repented of his sin. In Psalm 32, however, you'll notice just above verse 1 that it is a maskil psalm. That is, it is a psalm of instruction. And so, not written quite so close to the occasion, this psalm is more reflective. It's written with hindsight, in retrospect. And so this is a psalm which brings to us some lessons from David's personal school of hard experiences. It takes immense humility, and indeed it is truly indicative of his repentant spirit, that a man in David's position, a man who is a king, an important figure at the heart of the nation, would be willing to lay out his own walk back to God in this way, that he'd be willing to set his own sin and indeed his own repentance of that sin before his people as an example unto them. Most public figures, indeed most political leaders, work hard to cover their sins. But here David wants to make a clean break with sin. And he wants to make it clear that there is forgiveness for those who will confess sin, but that those who do not confess sin shall not prosper, but indeed they shall suffer as a consequence. So in verses 1 to 5, we find his confession. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, he writes. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He speaks of blessedness. In fact, he speaks of multiple blessings. The word blessed there in the Hebrew is a plural term. And what blessings, he says, comes upon those whose transgressions are forgiven. He begins this psalm filled with joy at the knowledge that he is right with God and has made things right with God and is forgiven. But then he becomes much more reflective as he looks upon the occasion of that forgiveness and he remembers his own stubbornness and his own willfulness and his own intransigence as he refuses to acknowledge the sin in his life. Notice there are three words that are employed to describe sin. We find the word transgressions. To transgress is to overstep the boundary. David certainly overstepped the boundaries of right and wrong when he took first Uriah's wife and then Uriah's life. He broke the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He broke the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And he broke the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And really, the tenth led on to the breaking of the other two, because it all began with a sin in his heart. When he set his eyes upon Bathsheba and began to desire her sexually and to draw her into his bedroom. And so this terrible series of events began with the sin of covetousness, a sin that really many times you and I don't really give much stock to. We don't think about really in the spectrum of sin. We often think of covetousness as, well, it's just me wanting a new TV or me wanting a nice new car or whatever. But actually, covetousness is a pretty damning sin when it is allowed to take root, and indeed when it is practiced in our lives. And so in David's case, this sin ended with the blood of loyal Uriah the Hittite being spilt on the field of battle. Then he uses the word sin. That word means to fall short of the mark. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We see how David came short of God's standard, of God's glory, in respect to the Ten Commandments. Indeed, in those commandments and throughout the scripture as a whole, God sets his standards of holiness before us. And we've all fallen short of those standards. But then he sent to us Jesus, and Jesus becomes the living standard. We find that he is full of grace and truth. And in that respect, he is the one who sets the bar for us. He's the living Word of God. And we all fall short of Christ's example. You can't become a Christian without first accepting that you have fallen short of the mark, that you are a sinner and that you have sinned. And then he uses the word iniquity. And the word iniquity relates to the perverse practice of sin. That is, knowing something is wrong, we persist with it anyway. We continue to follow that course. Didn't David realize that his pursuit of Bathsheba, a married woman, was wrong? Of course he did. But he sought her and wooed her and bedded her nonetheless. Didn't he realize his treatment of Uriah the Hittite was less than noble? Of course he did, but he continued to try and deceive this man into sleeping with his own wife so that he could pin the pregnancy of Bathsheba upon Uriah and not allow his own sin to be exposed. And did he not know heaven's frown when he was sending out Uriah into the battlefield with the order that the troops should withdraw from him in the heat of battle and expose him to the enemy so that he die there? Well, of course he did. He knew it all right. And that's what makes it iniquitous. But thankfully, for every display of sin, there is a counter, equal, and greater display of God's immense grace. Notice here that he speaks of transgressions being forgiven, of sin being covered, of iniquity not being imputed. You know that Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's what we find here. You see, for transgression we find there is forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the word forgiven means to lift off and to carry away. It brings us back in our thoughts to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament economy, how that there was a scapegoat who was brought to the door of the tabernacle, and the sins of men were laid upon that goat's head, and then it was led out into the wilderness to be released and never seen again, so that sin was lifted of the worshipper and carried away. We find that for sin there is a covering. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, hidden, concealed. Paul says of us in the book of Colossians, "For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." You know, I'm so glad that when God looks down upon me, he doesn't see David Moore with all of his sin and all of his transgressions and all of his iniquities, but he sees the Lord Jesus, and I am hiding in him. I'm so glad he doesn't see my faults, my failings, and my faithlessness, but he sees the Lord Jesus, and I am hidden from heaven's view, as are you if you are a believer. And then for iniquity, he speaks of the imputation of God's righteousness, or indeed the non-imputation of his sin. And that word imputation, imputeth, is a banking term. It has to do with the cancelling out of a debt. Why we used to sing that chorus, I haven't heard it sung in some time. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long, for Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. So in verses 1 and 2, David is immersing himself in the glorious grace of God. But then as he looks back upon the occasion of that grace and his appropriation of it, his heart is stilled with the thought of his own intransigence and his own willfulness and rebelliousness and stubbornness prior to that time of forgiveness. Notice he says in verses 3 and 4, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah." Warren Wiersbe says this, "When a Christian is tempted, Satan whispers to him, 'You can get away with it.' But then when the Christian yields to the temptation and sins, Satan yells, 'You will never get away with this.'" Have you ever been there? Have you ever entered into a sin thinking it would be okay, and then when you actually sinned, found that you were tortured by conscience, telling you that you were going to be caught, that you were going to be exposed, that you would never get away with it, that you were a fraud, that you were a hypocrite, that you were living a life of dishonesty and duplicity? That's where David was. In these verses, he describes the spiritual and mental anxiety that he suffered, the angst of his soul that came with the guilt of Bathsheba and Bathsheba's adultery and Uriah's murder weighing heavily upon him. For the best part of a year, he actually refused to acknowledge that sin. He sat under it. He lived with it. In fact, he might never have admitted it at all had not Nathan the prophet been sent by God to face him down. But listen, that period of backsliding took its toll upon him. Don't think for one moment that the backslider is having it easy. Don't you believe for one moment that the fellow who gets away from the Lord and is living in the world is having a good time. Anything but. Spurgeon says of these two verses, "The sap of his soul was dried, and the body through sympathy appeared to be bereft of its needful fluids. The oil was almost gone from the lamp of his life, and the flame flickered as if it would soon expire." Notice he says, "When I kept silent." When I kept silence, not when I was silent, But when I kept, here was an act of the will. This was something he chose to do. You know, Warren Wiersbe says there are times when silence is golden, and then there are times when silence is yellow. And that's what this silence was. It was a silence of cowardice, a silence that was unwilling to face up to the reality of personal sins. David deliberately did not confess his sin for fear of the consequences of doing so. What would it do to his position? How would his reputation stand? What of his legacy as a great king? What would his counselors think if they knew what had taken place? How would the people of Israel react when they discovered that their king had committed adultery with the wife of a brave soldier who was on the battlefront? What would God do with him? Unconfessed sin, friend, will always shut us up. He says, "When I kept silent." It will hurt your relationship with God and your relationship with his people, so that you cannot praise, nor pray, nor proclaim the Savior. Yet for almost a year, David sat under the weight of his own conscience and suffered the consequence to his soul. So the verse 4 says, Selah. Pause and think about that. Let that little thought set in. Let you see for yourself the difficulty that David was in when he simply refused to get right with God and confess his wrong. Verse 5 also ends in a Selah, offering another focus of contemplation. But couched between those two Selahs, we find these words, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Notice how he owns his wrong. My sin, mine iniquity, my transgression. You know what, Milton, we love to sing, mine, mine, mine. Dear Savior, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. And we speak of the Savior. We sing of the Savior being mine. But here David isn't singing of the Savior, but of sin being mine. My sin, my transgression, my iniquity. You know, instead of seeking now to cover up his tracks, and to hide his sin from God and man, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. That's what confession is. It's an acknowledgement of sin. It's an agreement with God that what I have done is wrong and is offensive, not only to man, but to him. And notice he says, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Not unto a priest. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's our high priest. So I don't go into a confessional box to lay my sins before another sinner, albeit one in clerical garb, but I go to the throne of grace, and there I confess my sin unto the Lord, the one against whom I have sinned. And David says, in response to that confession, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. John, writing in his first epistle, says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing that is. And that's the blessing of which David writes. Multiple blessings, blessing upon blessing, that I have been forgiven of my sins. But then notice not just his confession, but in verses 6 and 7, his counsel. He says, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Having reflected upon his own sad and somewhat pitiful situation, David has a word of counsel for us. Nothing teaches as well as human experience. David does not want us to replicate his experience. He doesn't want us to duplicate his mistake. And so he says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." It reminds us of that great gospel text found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Of course, that verse, and perhaps this verse, has particular application to those who are yet in sin, those who are unbelievers, those who have never found the salvation and the gift of eternal life that Jesus promises. But there's another way of reading this verse. For if we were to take it in its literal form, it might read something like this: "For this shall everyone that is godly pray in a time of finding out." In other words, when sin is discovered in us, when sin is revealed to be within us, then we must, having been found out, waste not one moment of time confessing and forsaking it. We ought not to harbor it as David did. Remember Psalm 66 and 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." David's spiritual life was going nowhere at this point. And it would continue to go nowhere until he came to that place where he was ready to acknowledge and confess it before the Lord. You see, we have to come clean with God. There's no point in hiding things from God. He already knows where we're at. Just as he already knew with Adam when he came into the garden and said, "Adam, where art thou?" He knew where Adam was. He just wanted Adam to admit where he was. Now he declares, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble, and thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah." Did we not see this truth last week when we looked at Psalms chapter 27, verse 5, where we read, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." Well, if you just look even one psalm back, Psalm 31 and verse 20, it says, "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Last night, if you recall, I'm sure if you were aware of it, you certainly recall it, we had the most terrible thunderstorm overhead about midnight. I don't think I've ever heard thunder as loud as that in my entire life. But I was glad to be in my bed. I was glad to be sheltered from that driving rain. I was glad to be in a place of safety and security. I was glad to be in a place of comfort. I was thankful that I wasn't out walking in that storm. I was thankful that I was not out driving in that storm. I was thankful that I wasn't homeless in that storm. David here had been sheltering from a storm. But he'd been sheltering from a storm in his palace, hiding away his sin. But he was miserable. He was living this double life. He was living as a hypocrite. His life was characterized by guile, by deceit. And he was suffering as a consequence. Why? Because he was sheltering in entirely the wrong place. He was like a man who shelters under a tree in a thunderstorm. It may seem to give a little bit of cover, but you know and I know that a tree is a bad place to hide in a thunderstorm, for it indeed may come toppling around your ears. And so if David wanted to find refuge from the storm of his life that was pounding upon his heart, there was only one place he could go, and that was to the Lord. And he says, "Selah." Let that sink in. Ponder that for a little bit. You who are sitting there trying to cover your tracks, trying to hide your past, trying to ignore the sin that is the monkey on your shoulder, if I may use that phrase. You think about this. There's only one place you can go with that, and that's to the Lord. And then notice his commission in verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. So we've seen his confession. We've heard his counsel. And now we read his commission. And notice how the pronouns change between verses 7 and verse 8. In verse 7 it says, thou art my hiding place. In verse 8, I will instruct thee. This is the Lord speaking. God is now taking possession of this conversation. And we find that the Lord's voice and his eye guides us. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. In the words of one writer, he is our companion guide. He goes with us through the trials of life, leading us, protecting us, preserving us, comforting us. You know, the old King James Bible here gets it right when it says, I will guide thee with mine eye. Modern versions like the ESV, which is really just the old liberal RSV rehashed, say, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. No, that's not what the text says. It says, I will guide you with mine eye. The idea here is not that God is merely watching over us, but that his eye is giving direction to us. You say, well, how is that possible? You never seen a mother look at her child and her eyes tell a story? Don't you dare. Or a father who's instructed a child to pick something up with his eyes, he just looks at it, nods, and that child knows exactly what he's to do. So it is with God. We have this intimacy with God whereby his spirit within speaks to our hearts and reminds us of right and wrong and deals with our conscience. Now the Lord says, don't be like David. Don't be stubborn. Don't be rebellious. Don't be intransigent. Don't be difficult. Don't be fighting back against this. And he uses the illustration of a horse and a mule which have no understanding. Both of those animals have to be broken in if they're to be of any use. And in that process, the animal does not experience that which is pleasant to it, that which is natural to it. It doesn't come easy for that animal initially to allow someone on its back to ride it or to take the bridle and begin to pull a cart or a plow. They have to be tamed. So it is with the man who is stubborn in his sin. He may find that God has to break him in, that God has to deal with him even as he dealt with David, that his life is going to be tough for a while. In the words of the book of Proverbs 26, verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Sin, friends, is a tough taskmaster. Again, Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard to be a sinner. There's always consequences. Sin always has to be serviced, and the cost of servicing it is dear. But David says, he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. He who will place himself under God's loving kindness, will be surrounded by his mercies. You know, our God is not an ogre. He's not a monster. He loves us. And even when we confess sin, he will minister his grace to our hearts and to our lives. In the words of the great theologian Albert Barnes, he shall be surrounded with mercy as one is surrounded by air or by the sunlight. He shall find mercy and favor everywhere, at home, abroad, by day, by night, in society, in solitude, in sickness, in health, in life, in death, in time, in eternity. He shall walk amidst mercies. He shall die amidst mercies. He shall live in a better world amidst mercies. No wonder then David ends this psalm on a high and glorious note. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Notice that triple exultation. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Let joy be ringing in your ears. Here again, we see a reinforcement of that truth we touched on even on Sunday morning in the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul instructs the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. David puts it, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy. I want you to know this evening that if you have sinned, if you're living under a cloud of guilt and shame, and you've been keeping silent about it, there's mercy to be had for you with the Lord. You know, at the close of Micah's little prophecy in the 7th chapter and verse 18, we come to a wonderful scripture in which the prophet asks this rhetorical question. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And then he adds, he retaineth not his anger forever. Because he delighteth in mercy, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like that? None but the Lord. So that we can say, even as David said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.